If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Sermon title today is Righteous Warfare? Question mark. Deuteronomy 20, I'll read the entire chapter. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. The officers also shall speak to the people, saying, 'Who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle, and another man would dedicate it. Who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle, and another man would begin to use its fruit. And who is the man who is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle, and another man would marry her.' Then the officer shall speak further to the people and say, 'Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brother's heart melt like his heart.' When the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of armies as the heads of people, of the people. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself. And you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city a long time to make war against it, in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them, for you may eat from them, and you shall not cut them down. For is the tree of the field of man that it should be besieged by you? Only the trees which you know are not fruit trees you shall destroy and cut down, and you may construct siege works against the city that is making war with you until it falls." Well, may God add his blessing to the preaching of this word. I confess that when I realized something of the context of Deuteronomy 20 as we've been going through this great book and came to this text, I felt I really had in hand something of a monumental task to try to address the issue of biblical warfare, primarily because I thought, well, how am I going to deal with this subject matter? And God, in his tender mercy, has just, in the past couple of weeks, as I've been listening to sermons and reading about warfare, I am astounded at how much the Bible really does address war and fighting military issues over and over and over and over. And I came away with this feeling like, wow, I'm going to have to start breaking these things down into smaller bite-sized pieces, because there's just so much in Scripture about this subject matter. And I do think, in light of something of our modern culture and the war against terrorism, the wars that we've seen, recent world wars and so forth, this subject matter is something that is still very, very important and meaningful for us today. And I think we're seeing in the church more and more pastors who are willing to take this subject on. We've seen, I think, in church history, some very very exaggerated views, very unbiblical views, as well as those that are approaching more of a biblical addressing of the issues. And in recent weeks, I have found most edifying some work by John Weaver on warfare, and I'm going to admit that a great amount of this sermon is really a compilation of a lot of things that he has observed and has laid out, with some of my own sort of illustrations and adding of different things that have come to me. But I have to say, what a blessing it's been to kind of work through some of his observations on that. And I want to start by just kind of showing some of the views that have been taken. For instance, in one area of warfare, we have groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mennonites who would argue that all warfare is sinful and it is wrong to engage in any kind of warfare, and adopt what is known as a pacifist mentality to war. We are also seeing more and more who are treating the topic of just warfare. And most of the advocates of this just warfare will defend the idea that the only kind of just war is that which is defensive in posture, that only when an opposing army attacks someone, then are you justified in terms of going to war. We also see the discussion surrounding a holy war, or the jihad that we see in Islamic nations, the killing of people in the name of Allah, particularly all those who are infidels, particularly the Christians and the Jews, in order to submit to the Islamic religion. So there is the holy war. And then lastly, we can classify people into those who would argue for a spiritual warfare. These would deny all physical war is sin. What Scripture teaches us in the New Testament, citing from passages like 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That here we are called to a spiritual warfare, and that any kind of physical warfare would be sinful. And so the question I am posing today is there such a thing as righteous warfare, physical campaigns of warfare? May we engage in physical warfare for the glory of God? You might put in mind, most of you have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, where the Private Jackson, that rather colorful sniper who is citing from the texts of Scripture. For instance, here's a few quotes that I was able to glean from the internet, where he cites, as he takes aim at one person, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near. Haste thee to help me," and then takes a shot, right? Another one, and that comes from Psalm 22. He cites Psalm 18. "Blessed be the Lord, my strength, who teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight." That was a psalm that we had in our call to worship. He cites Psalm 25. "Oh my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me." Round fires off. And then, "My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me." Psalm 18 again. Remember what a colorful character Private Jackson was. And the question really comes then, is a character like Private Jackson a real life scenario, is that a righteous character? Or is that one who we would criticize as being unbiblical? Can one give glory to God while he actually physically takes out his enemies? And I think just to start, we need to talk about some introductory issues. We might just think about the fact that God takes to himself military titles. A host of these in Scripture. I'm just so overwhelmed at how much we read of God being the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. He is a high tower, a shield, a sword, a buckler, a bulwark, a defender, a warrior, a mighty warrior, a fortress, a stronghold, over and over and over these titles of military might and strength and accoutrements are attributed to God. We also see how God uses military language to describe the Christian life itself. We are told in Ephesians 6 to put on the full armor of God. We are to be faithful soldiers, according to the Apostle Paul. We're to fight the good fight. We're destroying our enemies. We battle against evil forces. We are victors, conquerors, mighty in battle, and on the Christian descriptions go. And so we must be careful if we are going to run hastily to the conclusion that all warfare is sinful and to be avoided. And I think the most helpful thing we can do is to recognize that Deuteronomy 20 comes in the context of the sixth commandment. It is the expansion on thou shalt not murder. And here we have some instruction about warfare now. And so if you can think about warfare in this sense, when one man kills another man unjustly, God says the man who killed the other man, his life is to be taken. That it is life for life. And if you can see where 10 men might conspire together to kill one man, or 10 men, or several men, God would require the life of all 10 of those to be taken. And so what do you do with a whole nation that is conspiring, or a whole tribe that is conspiring to kill one individual, or a number of individuals, whether it be a select population for their religious values or whether they just be a people that they disagree with, if they are seeking to take life unjustly, what is required of them? And does God require us to hold a court trial for these, or does he justify the short-circuiting of that judicial process and to go into a campaign to stop the assault before it gets out of hand? And so does God ever justify a nation in an offensive attack? Does he only limit his approval upon defensive protection of a country? How are we to look at this? And so I've outlined this sermon in 4 points, and the 4 points really are sort of logical. We have condemnation and commendation, and then we have defensive war and offensive war. And so I want to speak about how God condemns and commends defensive war, and how God commends and condemns offensive war. And so those are our four categories so that we cover all of our bases. And so let's start by considering that, first of all, God commends or approves of some offensive wars. Where the individual is on the offensive, he is in the attack, the first attack. And our text before us, Deuteronomy 20, is one of those texts that is a primary example where God is commanding his people to go in on the offense and go in and eradicate these people and guides them and blesses them in that conquest of Canaan. You might consider a passage like Joshua 4, where in verse 4 and verse 13, we hear of Joshua who is preparing his people to go in for that campaign. And we read in verse 13, about 40,000 equipped for war crossed for battle before the Lord, in other words, in his presence, with his approval, that they crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. And then verse 14 says, on that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel so that they revered him just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. So here on the day that they're crossing over, God is exalting Joshua before the people as they are preparing for battle. Genesis 14, we have war between the four kings and the five kings, where Lot, Abraham's nephew, was captured and his goods were confiscated. Sorry, folks, I told you it was going to be a bit of a challenge. Okay, Lord bless you. Where there are the five kings and the four kings that come together, Lot is captured, his goods are taken, and we read of Abraham who rises up, he gets a military force together, and he goes after the release of Lot. Genesis 14, 14, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, trained in battle, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And did God condemn Abraham for that offensive attack? No, in fact, God raises up Melchizedek, where Melchizedek blesses Abraham immediately following that campaign. And so we see God's approval of that offensive battle. We read of Gideon in Judges chapter 6, where Gideon with 300 men attacks 120,000 Midianites. Actually, he attacked more than that, but put to death 120,000 Midianites. And we see how God had whittled Gideon's army down to 300. Why? So that God could get the glory in that offensive battle. Go in and attack them. And God got the victory and the glory in that. In Revelation 19, the Bible closes with an approval of an offensive war. In Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. You see, I could heap up other examples, but God clearly on these occasions shows us that he actually does approve of some offensive battle campaigns, offensive wars. So then the second point I want us to understand is that God commends some defensive wars. In Judges 4, remember where Sisera has attacked Israel, and Barak, in conjunction with Deborah, are battling against Sisera and his forces, and they are becoming successful in that. Sisera is on the run, and then we find that he finally dies personally at the hands of Jael, who is marked as a faithful, a blessed woman, as she drives that tent peg through Sisera's temple. In 2 Samuel 5, we read of the Philistines who twice are attacking at the Valley of Rephaim, and David inquires of the Lord and asks if he should go up against them, and God says, yes, go up and defend yourself against these Philistines, and I'll give you the victory. And he mounts that defensive war campaign, and that is successful at the hand of God. David inquired, had God's blessings upon it, had God's approval, had God's command to go out and to do this. We read in verse 23 and 24 of 2 Samuel 5, when David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go directly up, but circle around behind them and come up at them in front of the balsam trees, and it shall be when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the balsam trees that you shall act promptly, for the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. So here God's saying, I'm going to be in this with you, David, as you defend the land against the attack of the Philistines. And what is interesting is David names that place Baal Perazim, which literally means the Lord of the breakthrough, which this word in the Hebrew is the idea of to break in pieces or to break out in a sudden judgment. And here, I think David is giving credit to God for the one who is breaking through in judgment upon his enemies. And so here are a few examples, more could be cited, that God does defend and bless some defensive war campaigns, that some defensive wars are in fact honoring to God. But you see, that's not always the case. See, we have the third example is that God sometimes condemns even defensive battles. We might think, well, if anybody's defending themselves, they're always right to be able to defend their territory. But a careful study of Scripture will show that's just not the case. In Jeremiah 27, if you read that chapter and compare that with 2 Kings, I didn't get the chapter here. 2 Kings, I think it is 5. It might be 9 or 19. But anyhow, in verse 23. Oh, no, I'm sorry. This is chapters. 2 Kings chapter 23 through 25, not verse 23 through 25 as I'm trying to read my notes. 2 Kings chapter 23 through chapter 25. Compare that with Jeremiah 27. And what you'll find is that God had raised up the prophet Jeremiah to tell the kings of Israel and Judah not to rebel against King Nebuchadnezzar, that God was raising up King Nebuchadnezzar, and that they were to place themselves under his yoke. And yet, when Nebuchadnezzar comes and invades Jerusalem, both Jehoiachin and the king of Judah, Zedekiah, resist the invasion, and they try to battle against Nebuchadnezzar and incited the anger of God because he did not listen to the prophet that he had sent. It did not follow orders. And even though their campaign was a defensive campaign, God condemned their activity because God was already raising up a people against them. We see similarly in Judges 20, and just for context, in chapter 19, we have that story of the Levite whose concubine was molested by the Sodomites and eventually kills her. She's found dead on the doorstep in the morning, and he cuts her body into 12 pieces and sends them throughout Israel. And in chapter 20, we see how Israel has been rebuked by this. All the tribes are seeing what an atrocious thing has happened. So they go to the Benjamites, and they seek to get these wicked Sodomites under justice and to make them pay for the unjust treatment of this concubine because this is such a wicked act. And when they come against the Benjamites protect the Sodomites. And this begins a civil war between Israel and Judah. And when the Israelites come, eventually they kill all of the Benjamites. It takes three campaigns, but on the third campaign, kill 25,000 Benjamites. Only 600 of them are left alive. But God's indignation was upon the Benjamites because they were defending themselves against the Israelites who had come down in a righteous campaign, and God condemned the defense against that battle and wiped them out almost completely as a people. And so here, some defensive wars we see may be very ungodly. And then lastly, we want to consider the final category, that God condemns some offensive wars. And this shouldn't be too hard to defend, and I'm running out of time here, but let me just briefly mention Numbers 14. Remember, the Israelites are fearing going into the land. Joshua and Caleb are saying, we can do this. You know, yeah, there are giants in the land, but we can take them. We have God with us. And they go into that land, and they are slaughtered. There's a great slaughter. They end up... after God has warned them that they're going to be 40 years in the wilderness. They're going to go in their own strength and go in and take the land, and they are slaughtered all the way to Hormah. They named that place Hormah because it means utter destruction. So here was an offensive war that God condemned. We see this again in Genesis 34, where Dinah is raped by Shechem, and the Shechemites are circumcised, and Simeon and Levi take revenge upon the whole of the Shechemites. And this was an unjust, offensive campaign because the only one who was guilty of capital punishment was Shechem himself, not all of the Shechemites. And so we could add to this the condemnation of the Philistines, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and so forth. And so God does condemn some offensive wars. And so every category, much like we spoke of this in terms of wealth, you know, there can be righteous wealth and there can be unrighteous wealth, and there can be righteous poverty and there can be unrighteous poverty. It's the same thing with warfare. All categories are covered, and so we have to do something deeper about finding the principles upon which war should be fought. Why does God honor some offensive campaigns, and why does he honor some defensive campaigns? And that we'll leave for a future sermon. But let me simply close with this, that in the New Testament, we have Hebrews 11, which we call the Hall of Faith. And you might just take note of verses 30 through 34, which I'm going to read and try to emphasize some of this military stuff. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish among those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon. You remember Gideon's war campaigns? Barak and his war campaigns? Samson and his war campaigns? Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms and performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fire, power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. New Testament praise of those Old Testament saints that fought physical war campaigns. So is there such a thing as a righteous war? And I can say categorically, absolutely yes. How a righteous war is fought, the criteria of a righteous war, that remains to be developed. So stay tuned. But let us pray to our captain of our army, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace, and we thank you for the captain, the Lord of hosts, who rules and reigns over this great church militant, this church victorious. We bless you, Lord, for the promises we have in your word. We thank you that you are not afraid to teach us the deep things of life and some of those frightening subjects, some of the intimidating subjects such as warfare. For we know that when human life is on the line, that this is not a matter that we should take lightly. But we pray that you would give us careful understanding of these most important issues, particularly in our day when we see so much that is being done for ill-gotten gain, for unrighteous ends, where men are suffering in battles needlessly, blood being spilled, for reasons that we believe are contrary to your word. We ask your mercies upon these things, and the forgiveness of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m., we would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.